Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church, Warrensburg, Missouri, where it is our goal to bring people to a genuine and growing relationship with Jesus Christ. It is our hope and prayer that this podcast will be a blessing and encouragement to you.
Beginning in verse 1. The boy Samuel served the Lord in Eli's presence. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and prophetic visions were not widespread. One day, Eli, whose eyesight was failing, was lying in his usual place. Before the lamp of God had gone out, Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was located. Then the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here I am." He ran to Eli and said, "Here I am. You called me." "I didn't call," Eli replied. "Go back and lie down." So he went and lay down. Once again, the Lord called, "Samuel." Samuel got up, went to Eli, and said, "Here I am. You called me." "I didn't call, my son," he replied. "Go back and lie down." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, because the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. Once again, for the third time, the Lord called Samuel. He got up, went to Eli, and said, "Here I am. You called me." Then Eli understood that the Lord was calling the boy. He told Samuel, "Go and lie down. If he calls you, say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. The Lord came, stood there, and called as before, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel responded, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "I am about to do something in Israel that everyone who hears about it will shudder. On that day, I will carry out against Eli everything I said about his family, from beginning to end. I told him that I am going to judge his family forever because of the iniquity he knows about. His sons are cursing God, and he has not stopped them. Therefore, I have sworn to Eli's family, the iniquity of Eli's family will never be wiped out by either sacrifice or offering." Samuel lay down until the morning. Then he opened the doors of the Lord's house. He was afraid to tell Eli the vision, but Eli called him and said, "Samuel, my son." "Here I am," answered Samuel. "What was the message he gave you?" Eli asked. "Don't hide it from me. May God punish you and do so severely if you hide anything from me that he told you." So Samuel told him everything and did not hide anything from him. Eli responded, "He is the Lord. Let him do what he thinks is good." Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and he fulfilled everything Samuel prophesied. All Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel was a confirmed prophet of the Lord. The Lord continued to appear in Shiloh because there he revealed himself to Samuel by his word.
You may be seated. "What'd you say?" This is the common response that my daughter gives me whenever I speak to her. She'll be playing in her room, she'll be watching TV, and I'll give her some sort of request, like, "Will you please come to dinner?" But she'll be so zoned in to what she's doing, to what she's watching, that while she hears the sound of my voice, she doesn't take the time to process what I'm actually saying, right? She hears me, but she's not listening. Frankly, though, it's better than the situation with Aiden, my 9-year-old. He doesn't even hear my voice. Like, he's so locked into what he's doing that the house could be burning down, sirens going off, and there'd be nothing from him. Now, Teresa, my wife, tells me that she inherited this ability to not hear anything else when the TV is on from me. I don't know about all that, but, you know, it is what it is. But what I end up having to do with both the kids is kind of shout. Be like, "Aiden, you know, Charlie," you know, kind of get their attention, get them locked in so they will listen, right? Because they can't listen if they're not even hearing my voice, right? I mean, but that's the difference between hearing and listening. Hearing is merely your ears registering that there is some sound out there. Listening, though, is when your mind gets engaged, right? Absorbs the content of what is being said, right? Hearing the instruction and then obeying it. You see, this morning's passage is largely about hearing and listening. and the conditions that often lead to spiritual deafness, when we suddenly are no longer hearing God because at some point we stopped listening to Him. Accordingly, we see in our passage this morning how a loss of hearing is often soon followed by a loss of sight, spiritual blindness. And we find it not just with Eli, not just with Eli's sons, but how these three men typify Israel in the days of the judges. And so in our passage today, we're invited to observe how Yahweh began to respond to the spiritual depravity of Israel, right? How he began to work and arrange the circumstances to bring about his anointed king. In other words, we need to consider the development of the biblical storyline in these two chapters, but we also need to let these chapters help us better understand just the human condition, right? Where we personally, right now, may not be hearing and listening to the Lord's voice. And I think it's fitting that this is the passage that fell on the last day of our 21-day season of prayer and fasting, right? For 21 days, we've been engaging in a corporate time of seeking the Lord's voice, trying to silence the other voices that influence and shape us. And I pray, though, that today is not the end of that season, right? But rather that today would be the beginning of a spiritually disciplined, grace-empowered routine of hearing and listening to the voice that calls us by name. I believe we see in Eli's family an illustration of who we are in our nature, deaf and blind in our self-indulgence and in our self-idolatry. But in Samuel, we see the powerful grace of God to give us ears to hear and eyes to see. And so may our study today continue to convict us of the ways that we are listening to other voices beyond God's. And may today's passage stir in us a passion to listen like Samuel. Our passage teaches us that because of their wanton disregard for God, Eli's family is judged by God, a situation illustrating the spiritual condition of Israel and all humanity. However, God then raises up a new servant whom he will use to set things to rights. Now, just to set us up in our passage, right, we're covering the rest of chapter 2 and chapter 3 this morning. And so we ended last week in the first half of chapter 2 with Hannah's triumphant song of praise to God, really almost a triumphant song of prophecy, right, of how God has redeemed her, how God is redeeming the world, and how God will one day set the world to rights through his anointed king, through his Messiah. And so that's where we are, halfway through chapter 2. But then as you end that song, look at what comes right next. Eli's sons were wicked men. They did not respect the Lord. It's quite a contrast here in chapter 2 between Hannah and these priests in the tabernacle. What we're beginning to see is a transition then from Eli's priestly household to the time of when Samuel will assume priestly and prophetic duties in Israel. But we got to understand that Samuel isn't just a replacement of Eli and his sons. Really, Samuel is supposed to be a restoration of what the priesthood in Israel was supposed to be. See, here's the thing, really, for us, I think, to meditate on when we examine Eli and his sons and the office that they occupied. It's that these guys weren't alone in their wickedness. They weren't alone in their spiritual blindness. They weren't just a few bad apples, which is kind of an interesting phrase, right? I mean, I've heard it a lot the past couple of years, a few bad apples. Well, I was always taught that a few bad apples spoil the whole barrel. So I'm not sure that we always use that phrase the way that we mean it, that there might be some truth when we do use it. My point here is that Eli and his sons represent the spiritual condition of all of Israel, right? These are the days of the judges, when everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Israel is full of wicked men who do not respect the Lord. And this isn't an exhaustive list of their sin that we're given in chapter 2. But there are two clear areas where the Lord found them most abominable. Right, first in verses 13 through 18 of chapter 2, we read that they are guilty of sin in regard to the temple sacrifices that were being offered. We read that they were taking too large of a portion of the sacrifice for themselves. You see, in ancient Levitical law, the priests were supposed to take a portion of the meat that was offered, right, for themselves. To put it kind of in anachronistic terms, this is how priests were paid, right? They weren't having other employment where they could buy things or barter. They weren't out harvesting crops themselves. And so how were they to provide for themselves and their family? Well, if you and your family came and offered a bull, there was a part of that that priests were allowed to take for themselves. But what we read is that Eli's sons were taking more than they were supposed to take, right? That they were taking large amounts of it beyond what they actually needed. And then on top of that, we read that they were taking the very best parts of the sacrifice for themselves, right? Like, I don't want to mess around with that sirloin when that filet is right there, right? And so they're taking more than they should. And then they're really just kind of giving the leftovers, the scraps, the stuff they don't want back to God, right? It's a flippant regard for the Lord that they demonstrate. And how that was just true of all Israel in the days of the judges. Sacrifice and worship were not seen as sincere acts of devotion or thanksgiving to God. This wasn't a time of genuine repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Now, the sacrificial system was really just a ritual that Israel used in large part as an insurance policy, right? We just kind of go through the motions to make sure that God doesn't smite us, you know, or go through the motions to make sure that God financially blesses us. Eli's sons, they sinned against God. Why? Because they held God in a very low regard, right? They didn't revere him. They didn't respect him, they didn't fear him, and so they did however they pleased. And how often Israel held those very same views of Yahweh as well. But let's not just think about Eli's sons or Israel this morning, right? Let's turn the mirror on ourselves. How and where are you and I often tempted? In fact, where are you and I often guilty of this same kind of sin? Right, friends, we steal from God all the time. We take from him what is rightly his, or we just keep back for ourselves which belongs to him. We do this largely with our time, right? We don't prioritize the things of God over the things that we want to do with our time. Just in this season of prayer and fasting, how often were you really making sure, okay, I'm going to prioritize reading God's word today? You know, we talked about how we were fasting from these things, right? We're getting off of Facebook. We're getting off of social media. We're not tuning into these news outlets. We're not doing these things, not just so that we're not doing them, but all that time that we spend scrolling through Facebook, that we would spend that time in prayer, that time in God's word, that time in the service of our brothers and sisters. How often do we do this? How often do we prioritize God and the things of him with our time? Right? Statistics are showing that the average churchgoer today in the United States attends corporate worship once a month. Right? We can't even give God an hour and a half on a Sunday morning every week. Right? We get to it when we can or when we feel like it. How often do we steal from God when it comes to our talents or our gifts? The things that God has blessed us with that we use, right, for my gain or for my fame, rather than saying, how can I also use this thing for the mission of God? Right? The worship team is just like the easiest example of this, right? People say, okay, God has gifted me musically with an instrument, with my voice, with whatever, with just technical know-how, right? And how can I use that for God's worship, to serve my brothers and sisters? Now, of course, we can have bad motives when it comes to being up here, right? We may just like the spotlight, you know? We may just enjoy music, and we don't care where we do it. We just want to do it somewhere. But ideally, we're saying, listen, I see this gift of mine. How can I use it to praise God and to serve the church? And some of us, I often hear say, well, Patrick, I just don't know what my talents are. I don't know what my gifts are, you know, or I don't know how I could use them in the church. Well, this is why we have an equip class going right now, literally right now, just upstairs, where we're saying, okay, well, what are our gifts? And how can they be used for the mission of God? I don't think that it's actually that we don't know how to use our gifts. I think that's just we don't want to, right? We steal from God. Of course, you know, I'm a Baptist preacher, so I got to talk about money this morning, right? You know? I mean, we steal from God that way. We say, well, listen, you don't know, I really need this money, you know, or I really just want to use my money in this way. Or you know what, God, like I'll budget all my needs this month, and whatever is left over, then I'll give to you, right? We give him the leftovers. The reality is that usually there's nothing left over, though, and so we end up giving him nothing. And it's not that, listen, you know, God's going to smite you for not giving or for not giving regularly, okay? This isn't some sort of transaction that's mechanical like that. But there's a reason that we take a time of giving and we put it into our worship service. Yeah, for a while we were not doing it just because of COVID and trying to be safe and respectful of everybody else, but we really worked hard to get it back into this time because we see it as an act of worship. It's a time of respect. It's a time of saying, God, I hold you in higher regard than I do this meal out, or I do this pair of clothes, or this, or that. You see, when it comes down to it, I think we have the exact same issues as Eli's sons and all of Israel. We hold God in low regard. We hold him in low importance. And that's not to say we care nothing for God. It's just that our lives, our testimonies show that giving him honor, giving him glory, is not a top priority of our lives. And again, that's proved by the little amount of time that we spend in God's word, in prayer, in corporate worship, in sharing our faith with non-believers, in serving one another. This flippant attitude that we see toward Yahweh and Eli's sons, friends, it's a warning. And more than anything, it should be a wake-up call for us. But this isn't all we see in Eli's sons that grieves the Lord. We also read down later that Eli's sons were sleeping with the women who served at the entrance to the tent of meeting. 2 points I really want to zero in on this. First, there's simply the sin of sexual immorality, right? Eli's sons are having sex with women outside the covenant bond of marriage, a covenant bond created by Yahweh as a staple for a healthy society, as well as an illustration of God's relationship to his people. And so the Bible's very clear on this. The use of sex outside of marriage between a man and a woman is sin. And it's a sin not just because it's immoral, right? This isn't a moral issue, it's a theological issue. Because when we use sex for our own design or for our own desires, we are rejecting God's design for us. We're rejecting God's design for our relationships. We're rejecting God's design for the divine human relationship. But there's more than just that that's going on with Eli's sons. Consider the power dynamic at play, right? Between Eli's sons, places of spiritual authority, place of literal authority, not just in the tent meeting, but in society as well. Here are Eli's sons, and then here are these women who are serving at the tabernacle. Right, I don't know about you, but as I've read the scriptures over the years and I always see these kind of extramarital acts, I always think, okay, well, we've got here two adults in a consensual relationship. It's wrong, you know, but this is how I've just always pictured it. But historical evidence tells us that these were not just middle-aged women, but that these were young teenagers who were required to be virgins. You see, they were to be young and they were to be virgins because that purity was to represent the purity of the tabernacle, the purity of Yahweh. So think about what's going on. We have these impressionable young women who have no defense, no recourse for unwanted sexual advances. They are truly helpless. And then we have these predators, right? We talked about last week just how women were viewed in Israelite society. How do you think Eli's sons viewed these girls in the temple? They're here for my pleasure. They're here for whatever I want from them. In other words, what I'm suggesting is that when we really look at this passage, it's not just that Eli's sons are engaging in some sort of consensual extramarital sexual act that is bad in and of itself, but rather they are sexually assaulting, they are raping these young women in the tabernacle. And again, not unique to Eli's sons in the days of the judges. Read back through the book of Judges and you see how this kind of time of sexual immorality and assault was rampant throughout Israelite society. Sadly, even here in the book of Samuel, this will not be the last time we watch sexual assault and rape. We go into the New Testament. Paul talks a lot about just sexual immorality and fighting it and resisting it. And we know today how this continues to plague us both inside and outside the church. Right? Lest we turn up our nose at the world around us. Well, we know what a pandemic pornography is, not just outside the church, but inside the church as well. We know how sex outside of marriage is rampant, not just outside the church, but inside the church as well. The percentage of persons practicing homosexuality continues to increase in our society. And then let's not ignore the rampant sexual abuse that is happening all the time at high school parties and university dorm rooms, inside the home, and even again inside the church. And I'm not just talking about Roman Catholicism. Right, the recent hashtag Church2, it's an online tag where survivors of abuse inside the church gather together to tell their story. Church, we are not immune to this. We are not innocent of the sin of sexual immorality. Eli's sons are grievous to God. The actions of Israel were grievous to God, and he is grieved over our unrepentant sin as well. And you know what? Sometimes it might not even be us, right? Sometimes it's just that we're complicit in these things, right? We turn a blind eye to these things. We pretend they're not there. We ignore it. We cover it up, maybe out of fear, out of loyalty, sometimes just out of cowardice. But notice here that Eli's sons are not the only ones implicated in their sin, but so is their father, Eli. Eli is complicit in this as well. We read that Eli heard about everything his sons were doing. And yet he doesn't necessarily command them to stop. He does speak to them, but more in a way of like, hey, listen, you're doing this and I don't know, it's not a great idea. He doesn't stop what's happening. He just kind of gives some passive statement to them. Now, of course, we read in verse 25 that the Lord had already intended to eliminate the sons because of their sin, right? Their failure to hear God, their unrepentant sin leads Yahweh to reject them entirely. But then we soon read, verse 27, the very same fate awaiting Eli. God sends an unnamed man of God to announce the sanctuary's destruction. The grounds for this are spelled out, and we read that despite the Lord's favor to Eli, despite the Lord's choosing of the household of Aaron and all the ways that he had blessed that household, that Eli had taken all these privileges that God had blessed him with and had abused them his entire life, right? We read later that Eli, just to be frank, he was fat, right? A chair collapses later under his own weight, right? Meaning, hey, all that extra food that the sons were taking, where was that going? Eli's stomach, right? He was complicit. He was participatory in these things. He took the many blessings of God, and he used them for his own glory, for his own pleasure, rather than that of God's. And I think this really just drives us back to what we said earlier about how we take the blessings of God, and then we use them for our own wants, for our own pleasures. Right, Eli and his sons illustrate just how easy it is for any of us to abuse the power, to abuse the privilege that we have. Right, church, you don't have to be like a CEO. You don't have to be an executive. You don't have to be in a place of management to still abuse the place that God has put you in your life. And as we've talked about, this is as much true inside the church as outside. We are all tempted by our lust, our greed, our desire for power, for prestige. And what happens is as we give in more to these lusts of the flesh, we start to develop a contempt for spiritual things. Right? When what we most want in life is that successful career, you know, that picture-perfect family, that high social standing, when that's what we're after, then suddenly the worship of God and the things of God become not just routine, but they become meaningless to us. Right? When we prioritize all these other things in life, then the things of God and the worship of God grow strangely dim. See, I find this pressure nowadays that in corporate worship, that we need to excite people about God, right? The goal is to make everybody feel happy, to make you feel good, to make everybody feel encouraged and all the sort. We got to produce these things in people because this passion for God doesn't already exist in them. And don't get me wrong, yes, the corporate gathering of the church should be encouraging. You should be lifted up to the throne of grace. You should be refreshed as we come together. But somehow in recent years, it's become solely the job of the pastor to do this in people. Solely the job of the worship team to do that. Right? How many of you this morning, just implicitly, when you walked in, were kind of disappointed when you saw a simplified set? Right? Because I need the electric guitars to feel Jesus. You know, I need the drums to really make me feel the passion. Right? It's the job of the music to make me feel good about the Lord. Right? How many of us expected out of the worship team? Or not the worship team, the welcome team, right? I'm not going to feel good and encouraged and excited unless there are like eight people who shake my hand and smile at me at the way in. Otherwise, I'm just not feeling it today. Right? It's like this has become a concert. And we almost need to hire like an opening set to kind of warm up the crowd before the big show comes. A year ago, I was having coffee with a guy. And he was just really drifting from the church. And he was really honest about it, and I appreciated it. Just saying he had lost his enthusiasm for church. Lost his enthusiasm for the faith overall. He had started coming. He was getting really active in the church every single Sunday, sitting in the same spot. And then COVID happened, right? And just kind of the anxieties of life during that time, us, you know, having to shut down and go entirely online, it just really kind of derailed him. And, you know, so he was just talking about, listen, I don't feel the way I felt before all of this. And I said, listen, man, I appreciate the honesty. I think many feel that way. They just don't have the integrity to say it out loud, so I appreciate what you're doing. But then he started blaming me, and no longer did I appreciate it. but he was like, as if I had quenched his passion. Didn't matter that he hadn't read the Bible in a year, wasn't praying, had stopped gathering with Christians. No, the problem was that I, you know, and the church wasn't making him excited about God. And again, to be clear, the corporate gathering, when we gather in gospel communities, the music, the ministries we have, the preaching, all of that should stir your soul. They should stir your affections for Jesus Christ, yes. But frankly, we need to do more self-examination and less blaming of others when we find ourselves in a season of spiritual dryness. Chances are, when we are in those places, is that we have put too much weight on lesser things, and that self-idolatry has then tainted our worship of the living God. Eli's family, friends, ought to be a sobering call to us. It ought to call us to self-examination. It ought to call us to repentance. Because what we see here is that God does not tolerate and suffer flippant religion. When we refuse to do this, when we refuse to repent, when we refuse to take ownership over our spiritual conditions, we see that what God does is he just moves on. Right? The kingdom of God doesn't suffer. God doesn't suffer. The mission doesn't stop. God just says, fine, I'll find someone else to do it. I'll find another church to do it. The author spells it out really clearly, right? By contrast, the boy Samuel grew in stature and in favor with the Lord and with people. Right? As God levies judgment against Eli's family, he sovereignly chooses Samuel to be the new priest, prophet, and judge in Israel. First, concerning Hannah, you remember she was barren. We read, the Lord paid attention to Hannah's need, and she conceived and gave birth to three sons and two daughters. Meanwhile, the boy Samuel grew up in the presence of the Lord. You remember last week, we saw that God had intentionally closed Hannah's womb. Just like with Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, God used her infertility, God used her barrenness God used her general hopelessness to demonstrate his power and his grace. That's what God does with our weaknesses, is he uses them to make his name even more known. But as we talked about last week, Hannah's barrenness was also a symbol of Israel's spiritual barrenness. Well, now we read that Hannah is blessed by God, not just with the son Samuel, but now with multiple children. Right? The story has turned out quite well for her. Now, let's, of course, be careful. We don't want to see this as some sort of reward for her giving her son to God, right? These children that she has are not directly related to her giving of Samuel, because I think it'd be really easy for us to go like prosperity gospel on this text, right? And see, look, man, if I give, then all of a sudden God will give more. And listen, yes, it is a true saying that you cannot outgive God. That's not what I'm saying here. But it is one of those things where we think that we can kind of manipulate God, right? If I want earthly riches, well, then let me give this, and then that will trigger earthly riches, right? And that's not what's happening here. God no doubt honors the faith and obedience of Hannah, but this isn't some sort of mechanical transaction that happens. Hannah's fruitfulness, more than anything else, is a sign of what God intends to do in the womb of Israel. As God has opened the womb of Hannah, he intends to do so in Israel as well, and that begins with Samuel. This process of replacement and restoration begins with another diagnosis of Eli, which we read earlier. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare, and prophetic visions were not widespread. One day, Eli, whose eyesight was failing, was lying in his usual place. All right, so we're seeing again this theme of not hearing, but we're shown what not hearing entails. Eli's deafness to God is emblematic of Israel's deafness to God. But notice that on top of not hearing, we see that Eli is also failing in eyesight, right? He is deaf and blind. Israel is deaf and blind. And so when Yahweh finally shows up and when Yahweh finally speaks, it's only a boy who hears him. Right, God is speaking in the tent of the meeting. It's not like they're in this huge, you know, palace. No, you know, we're talking about, you know, a curtain separating the boy and the priest. And so when God speaks, Samuel hears it, but Eli doesn't. Now, Eli at least has the wherewithal to tell Samuel to listen. Right, even when Samuel pronounces God's judgment on him, there's almost Eli seems resolved in it. It's really tragic, right? It seems that he totally gets it, but just won't live it, right? But this doesn't obscure the fact, though, that still Eli never directly hears the Lord's voice. He is deaf and blind. Israel is deaf and blind. But of course, this doesn't mean that God isn't speaking, that God isn't there. Thomas and Greer put it like this: Eli's deafness to the voice of God and blindness to the visions of God is not a reflection of the lack of existence or presence of God. Rather, his blindness and deafness indicate his spiritual state. And I want to harbor on this for a moment, because this is important, not just in the biblical narrative, but in our stories as well. Right? The God of heaven and earth, Yahweh, he is a God who speaks. Right? He speaks to Samuel, and Samuel hears. More than replacing Eli's priestly duties, what will happen to Samuel is that he will become God's prophet to Israel. He will become the mouthpiece of God to Israel. Samuel will be the first prophet since Moses in Israel. Not some bad company there, right? But consider how the important priest of Israel, again, he doesn't hear. How Israel doesn't hear. Instead, the God of the universe comes and speaks to a little boy. And the fact that he's this little boy, I think, tells us that there's nothing meritorious about Samuel, right? It isn't that God chooses to speak to Samuel because he's so great or that he's accomplished so much, because he hasn't. We read, Samuel did not yet know the Lord, right? God speaks to him before Samuel even knows him. Right? And so it's not like the child is worthy of this. This is clearly and solely the gracious, sovereign choice of God. But that shouldn't surprise you either, for you Bible readers. It's the way that God always seems to work throughout history. Right? By his grace alone, he elected and chose Noah. By his grace alone, he elected and chose Abram. By his grace alone, he elected and chose Jacob, Israel. By his grace alone, he elected and chose Joseph, Moses, Joshua, now Samuel. In a few chapters, he will elect and choose a pretty little boy who's a shepherd named David. He will elect and choose many prophets throughout the rest of the Old Testament. He will then elect and choose a girl named Mary. And Jesus will come and elect and choose followers, disciples, apostles. He will elect and choose a Pharisee who was persecuting the church named Saul. If through the church he elects, he chooses, he builds, he will elect and choose a people from every tribe and every tongue. This is the God of the Bible. It's not by our choosing. It's not by our doing. It's not by our merits. It's not like God looked at you one day and saw all the great things that you would accomplish in life and was like, oh, I want that one on my team. No, it's not by a choice that he offered us and then he just hoped that we would respond. God efficaciously spoke, and we heard him and we listened to him because of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. We responded and we professed faith and allegiance in Yahweh because of his working in us, that he came to us long before we ever came to him. And so just as God graciously and sovereignly chose Samuel, he does the same with all his children. And so I think ultimately what this passage challenges us to ask this morning is, are we hearing God? And if so, if you hear his voice, are you listening? As I mentioned at the beginning of our time this morning, today marks the end of our church-wide 21-day season of prayer and fasting. Hopefully over these last 21 days, you have been abstaining from something or some things that have hampered you hearing God's voice. Things that maybe necessarily haven't stopped you from hearing him, but perhaps have impeded your obedience or your listening to him. And so, church, how do we hear from God? Well, to understand how we hear from God, we have to understand how does God speak, right? The Bible shows us that God speaks first through his voice, through the Spirit of God. John 16, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. Right? God speaks to us through his Holy Spirit. And that can absolutely be something audible. But oftentimes it's not. It's through a spirit of wisdom or discernment, the New Testament describes it as, that God reveals his will, his purposes for us. Second, God speaks through his people, through the church. Colossians 3, let the word of Christ dwell richly among you in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Right? God speaks to us often through each other. Right, sometimes when we're out and we're trying to discern God's will for our lives, it's the body that helps us to really clarify on what that is. Sometimes it's we're living a life just completely away from God and we think are fine, and God uses the church to admonish us or to rebuke us. And so God speaks through his body. Third, God speaks through his world, through creation. Romans 1. What can be known about God is evident, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, that is, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen since the creation of the world, being understood through what he has made. You see, friends, creation itself cannot reveal all that there is to God, cannot reveal the person of Christ and how it is that we are redeemed through Christ. But creation itself does tell us that God exists, that there is a God, and that he deserves our worship and our allegiance. Fourth, God speaks to us through his Son, Jesus. Hebrews 1, long ago, God spoke to our ancestors by the prophets at different times and in different ways. In these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Jesus is the radiance of God. It's not that all paths eventually lead to God. No, it is only through Jesus Christ that we can see and know God. Fifth and finally, God speaks through his word, through the scriptures. Psalm 119, your word is a lamp for my feet and a light on my path. Right, the scriptures are the only authoritative, trustworthy revelation of God that we have. This is how we know what God desires for us, what God is doing in his world, what he wants to do through us. If we're not in his word, how can we possibly expect to hear him? These are the things that we have access to. And we all have access to these things. There's really no excuse, which obviously begs the question, okay, well then why do we sometimes not hear from God? Perhaps another way to phrase this would be, what are barriers to hearing God's voice? I've already touched on this, but just quickly let me highlight a few points. These aren't exhaustive. Why we don't hear God. One, inexperience, right? Sometimes we're just new believers. We're not used to listening for the Spirit of God. We don't quite understand yet how to study the Scriptures. We're not yet ingrained in the body of Christ. Sometimes we're not young believers. Sometimes we're old believers, but we're still spiritually immature believers. And that inexperience still hampers us from hearing God. Second, expectation. Do we expect to hear God? Over these last 21 days, did you expect God to do something unique in your life? Did you expect that on day 21 that you'd be closer to him than you were on day one? Every day when you sit down to read the scriptures, do you expect to hear from him? To be moved and conformed by him? Do you expect that in your prayer time? In your gospel communities, do you expect to hear from God? When you come on a Sunday morning, do you expect God to speak? For the Spirit to move, for you to hear him? Do you come ready for that? Do you come prepared for that? Or you just kind of drag yourself in, and then you'll drag yourself away. Man, I'll own up to it. I got really convicted about this a couple weeks ago when I wasn't preaching. You see, if you know me and you know my family well, you know I'm a bit of diva when it comes to Saturdays and kind of my preparation for the sermons, right? Somebody will invite us over for dinner on a Saturday night, and I'm like, that's fine. We just have to do it at 4 o'clock. Because I'm going to bed at 8, you know. I want to be alert. You know, I want to be my very best. It's not saying much, but at least the best for me, right? And so, yeah, that goes into all of my sermon study, my sermon prep, and it goes in just to the way I treat Sunday morning, right? The food I eat on Saturday, right? What I drink on Saturday, what time I go to bed on Saturday, what time I wake up on Sunday, wanting to make sure I'm here early enough. Sunday's the only day of the week that I eat breakfast, right? Because I know that I'm going to need it. I want to be prepared and energetic. But a couple of weeks ago when I wasn't preaching, I found myself saying on Saturday evenings, well, I guess I can stay up a little longer and watch this football game. I'm not preaching in the morning. And like as I said that to myself, I was like, you suck, Patrick, right? I mean, I say that to myself a lot, but as if because I'm preaching, I should have a higher expectation or a higher readiness or I should take this more seriously. That is just pure human arrogance there. And I had to repent of that. Do we expect to hear God's voice? Third reason why we don't hear God's sin. Right? I mean, it's not that our sin will ever lead God to blot out our name from the book of life. It's not like sin will cause God's Holy Spirit to no longer indwell you. Your salvation is not based upon your doing. Your keeping your salvation is not based upon your doing. But sin absolutely inhibits us hearing from God. Right? It's like our phones and the reception. I mean, the signal's coming in. We're just not receiving it well. Because when we are indulging in the lust of the flesh and of the mind, when we're seeking those things, we just naturally are not seeking and listening for the Lord. We need to come repentant when we come to hear God. And then just finally, the fourth one I came up with was unwillingness. I think sometimes we don't want to hear from God. We like the way things are going. We like our life. We like this sin that we're indulging in, right? We like our general state of being, and so we really don't want to hear from God. Because we know that if we do hear from God, that'll raise the stakes, and maybe I don't want to do what he's going to tell me. right here in a couple weeks, we're going to start talking about 2022 missions opportunities. I'm really excited to tell you about a church plant in Kansas City that we're going to be partnering with. I'm really excited to tell you about what Albania is going to look like, and Serbia, and Guatemala, and all that. Opportunities for you to engage, to serve in these opportunities. But I know, frankly, for many of us, if somebody gets up here and starts talking about a mission trip, we automatically check out. Well, that's not for me. No, God's not calling me to that. We're not willing to go. And so we close ourselves off before we even hear the first word. All right, and so just as we close our passage this morning, and as we close this intentional season of prayer and fasting, my biggest hope is that today is not the end of these spiritual disciplines that you and I have been engaging in for 21 days. My hope is that we have been renewed, we have been cultivated, maybe for the first time in our lives, intentional routines of daily seeking God, tuning out competing voices and distractions in our life.
Thank you for listening. This podcast is intended to be a supplement to your local church and cannot replace your regular involvement there. If you are not currently part of a local church, we would be happy to assist you in finding one. Simply contact us through our website, www.fbcwberg.org.